Micah. What I want to do with Micah is I want to do a little bit of review, and I want to work with this area of knowing God's will. We finished up with the application. I believe it was. We finished up with our application. Yes, so Micah 1:1 through 2:5. And the last step of the application was, what could you do to be sure that your goals in life agree with what God has for you, right? We finished up there. And we also finished up there in the evening class. But guess what in the evening class? In the evening class, somebody asked the question, well, Bob, how would you answer that application? So I went through what I call my spiritual direction compass with them. So I'd like to share that with you, because I know that's a question people have, and they all wanted charts. I told them, I have this charted out. Do you want it? Oh, of course. So anyway, I Xeroxed off this chart. It's just a little gimmick, spiritual direction compass, just a little gimmick to help you remember these principles. But let me hand this out, and we'll go through this briefly. How would you decide God's will for your life? How would you make sure that your goals and your plans are lined up with what the Lord wants? Well, there's some principles you can apply. Again, this is nothing magical, but there's some principles you can apply, and I think you can make a wise decision if you apply these principles. Okay, everybody got the chart. Now, on the back, if you're interested, on the back I have the explanation under moving from vision to decision. Okay, so let's quickly go through the points on the back correspond to the points on this diagram on the front. So those of you that are visually oriented, you like the diagram. Those of you that are oriented differently, you can auditorily or whatever, you can read this. Okay. Anyway, just a little gimmick. God, I want to know what direction you have for me, and so you want to utilize a compass when you find direction, right? And the first step in, I think, deciding if your goals and your direction is what God's goals and direction for your life are, is to commit to surrounding the decision with prayer. Just as a compass has a case all around it, you want to surround your decision with prayer. And of course, these are some supporting verses here: Psalm 143, Romans, Proverbs, etc. So go to prayer about that decision. Now, there's a number of principles that you can then bring to bear upon the decision. First of all, the Bible, Proverbs 2, Psalm 119. Now, the Bible is not going to tell you, Irving, go to work at Boeing's. Okay, so you have it's not going to tell you that. But there are going to be principles in Scripture that very well may impact the decision you're making, whatever that decision may be. So you need to know your Word thoroughly. You need to know the Word. You need to study the Word, and you need to prayerfully read it and ask God to show you what principles might impact your decision that you're making. Okay, so go to the Word. See what you might find there. Now, there's sometimes very clear direction in the Word. Sometimes there's very clear direction, and that helps a lot. But a lot of our decisions are in those gray areas where there's no clear direction. But you need to look for principles, examples to follow. So go to the Word. That's second. Third, Scripture is full of admonitions to seek counsel from believing friends, from the elders in your congregation, from your family. I mean, there's a few of them right there in that box. So bring that into the decision. Counsel. Talk it over with people, with a lot of people. Here's what I need to do. I want to go to seminary. I want to move from Portland, Oregon. You know, should I do that? Should I do that? Question. Oh, and ask them to pray? Yeah, that I would subsume under there. Ask people to pray for you as well. Sure, yeah. Yeah, yeah, have them pray for you as well. So counsel with people you respect, godly, wise people you respect. Another aspect you can bring into here is the Holy Spirit. And what I'm talking about here is inner peace from the Holy Spirit. And I'm not talking about a total absence of anxiety here. What I'm talking about when I say the Holy Spirit's inner peace is an inner conviction that this is the right thing to do. Now, that may seem a little confusing to you, but let me give you an example of knowing that the decision is the right thing to do. When I, after I became a believer, and I'd been a believer a number of years, and I ran into Dr. Fruchtenbaum, Arl Fruchtenbaum with Ariel Ministries. He came to our church, and a lot of the stuff that you're learning today, I learned back then, and it really went into the core of my being, and I said, what am I going to do? What am I going to do about this, Lord? So the first thing I decided to do was to go to the Jewish community and get involved in a synagogue so I could meet people and try to witness to them. So I used to go to the Arab Shabbat service at Beth Shalom, a conservative congregation in Seattle, okay? Rabbi Stone was the rabbi. He was actually shorter than me. He was a great guy. Anyway, so I started going every Friday night. And I had Jewish believer anxiety. I'd pull into the parking lot and I would just tremble. Here as a new Jewish believer, I was going to go into the synagogue. What if they find out I'm a believer? They'll kick me out, you know. So I trembled in that parking lot. I was full of anxiety. But as I sat in that car, you know what I knew? I knew it was the right thing to do. So every week I'd tremble in that car for a few minutes and then I'd go in. I'd go into that shul. And I was at peace about it, even though I had a lot of anxiety. And I did get a chance to witness to the rabbi of all people, you know, Rabbi Stone. So I went to that synagogue for a year or so, and then I got involved with the Messianic movement. Anyway, that's what I'm talking about. A new direction, a new thing, a new change may bring anxiety with it. But what you have in your soul is a settled knowledge that this is right. And when you have that, then you're going down the right track. You're understanding what I'm talking about there, okay? Any questions on that? All right, another ingredient to bring in is long-range circumstances. In other words, use your sound, sanctified common sense and look at try to project down the road using your common sense and thinking about using an investment principle I have there. And try to think down the road and say, Lord, as I look at the circumstances, if I go, I have two directions to go. Which one will bring you the bigger return out of your investment in my life? Okay? That's what I mean by an investment point of view. If I take, if I go this route, what kind of return will you get out of my life? If I go this route, what kind of return will you get out of my life? Okay? Try to evaluate the decision in those terms. Okay? Do you understand what I mean? To get the Lord the most out of your life. Now, every decision has to fall within God's moral standards. That's what this dotted line is for. And an example of that, I used to be in printing. I was a journeyman negative assembler in the printing industry. So when I went to, and I also was a commercial photographer at one time, but when I went to these shops for the job, you know what I would say to them? I would say, listen, this one shop, if you shoot pornography, I can't take the job, you know. Or I go to a print shop and I say, listen, if your biggest client is a pornographer, let's not even do this interview, okay? That kind of a thing. Because being in a print shop is a amoral thing, you know, you're just putting ink on paper, but the product may not be. So I had a check with these guys to make sure the jobs that I would be doing as a printer fell within God's moral standards. You see what I'm saying there? Okay, sometimes you have to check on that. And I never got fired, but I had to refuse a few jobs at some of these places. But nobody ever fired. They got mad at me, but they already knew that I said I wouldn't work on jobs like that. Okay, so make sure the decision falls within God's moral standards. So all these little X's here, they're out. They're not part of that decision. All those options are out, okay? You bring all these principles to bear inside of God's moral standards, and you may find yourself with a number of options to choose from. At that point, simply make a godly decision from the acceptable options and move out and God will guide you. Example, when I decided to go to seminary, I applied to three seminaries. I got accepted by two. Dallas Theological Seminary in Texas, Western Conservative Baptist Seminary in Portland, Oregon. I'm living in Seattle. I can go to either. Which one do I choose? I have two acceptable options. Well, I just made a responsible decision and said Portland's a lot closer to home. It's only a 180-mile trip, not a 1,000-mile trip We'll be closer to our family. We were planning to go back to Seattle at that time anyway. So, equal schools, decide to go to Western Conservative Baptist, okay? And instead of going back to Seattle, I'm now down here, farther away from Seattle than ever. But anyways, you see, I just made a decision based on these principles, and I had a couple of options. So I don't think you should get all bent out of shape if there's a couple of options. Don't worry. God will guide you if you're responsibly trying to make that decision. Okay, does this make sense? Does this make sense? Okay, question? Excuse me? Yeah, you've got to be careful. But if you're taking these principles and bringing all of them responsibly to bear on the decision, God will guide you. I think you can have confidence that you'll be able to see through any of those deceptions. Okay, that's a practical way to make sure that your plans line up with God's plans. Okay, that's our application from last week. I hope that's helpful, and useful to you all. Okay. Let's move on then to page 157 in your exegetical outline notes. And we'll pick up with in the middle of chapter 2 here. Okay, we're in Micah chapter 2. We're starting with verse 6. Middle of the page, page 157. And Cindy, you found that okay? Okay, great. Okay. So the sin and judgment of the false prophets. And the sin, point A there, you see, is the rejection of Micah's message. Now, in this short section, Micah is attacked twice, and Micah responds twice. But it's not quite that clear. So we want to look at this conversation and see what happens. So the first attack that comes upon Micah is in the first part of verse 6, okay? Chapter 2, verse 6, first part of the verse. Do not speak out. There it is. Do not speak out. Or as your notes have it, prophesy ye not. Now this is, these people are trying to stop Micah from prophesying. It's an interesting word they use there. It's an unusual word for prophecy. The literal Hebrew word means to drip. Okay? Stop driveling. Stop ranting. Stop talking nonsense. You're just driveling, Isaiah.
Do not prattle.
Prattle. Okay, there's a good translation of it. It's an interesting word. It can be used for genuine prophecy, meaning the word dripping out of you. But here it's a kind of a mocking statement. Stop driveling on. Stop prattling on, Micah. Micah, the issue here is that true prophets don't say the things you're saying. You know, nice prophets don't say the nasty things that you say. And Micah brings out the tendency here for the people to tell the prophets to keep quiet. And that's not unique to Micah. You see some cross-references there, Isaiah, Amos. And I just put the Isaiah cross-reference open just to emphasize this. Isaiah says, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy.'" See that? Exactly the same as they told to Micah. "You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." Pretty heavy indictment. Isaiah is his contemporary, right? Isaiah is in Jerusalem prophesying to Judah. And just a few miles away, Micah is over in Moreshet Gath prophesying to the countryside. And what are people saying? "Shut up. Stop driveling. We don't want to hear about God. We want to hear good things. We want to hear good things." Now, the first response comes in the second part of the verse. And by the way, there's three views regarding this, because this is very, very difficult Hebrew. Did you read it, Mac?
Yep.
Were you able to make sense out of it?
Well, there's lots of wordplay.
Yeah, it's amazing. Yeah. Nobody quite understands what Micah is saying here, okay? So there's three approaches to what the verse 6 says. First of all, let's read verse 6, the way the NASB translates it. Objection, do not speak out, the response, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. And there's different renderings of this in different English Bibles. But Dr. Fruchtenbaum analyzes it this way. Basically, point A, true prophets will indeed stop prophesying this way. Okay, I'll oblige you. We'll eventually stop prophesying when our message is done. We'll stop. And when we stop, that's not going to stop the fulfillment, point B. But fulfillment will come anyway. So he understands, I think, Micah as being kind of a cynic, yeah, sarcastic there. Okay, you want me to stop? I'll stop when I'm done. But that's not going to stop the fulfillment. So that's one view of it, one way to look at it. Now, the second position views, again, the first part of verse 6 as said by Micah's opponents, and it views the second part of verse 6 as Micah's response. But the understanding of the Hebrew is a little different. So, be quiet, Micah. And Micah says, I can't be quiet, basically is Micah's response in this view. I can't be quiet. I have to prophesy these unpleasant messages, because if I don't, there'll be no invitation to repent, no opportunity to repent. And if there's no opportunity to repent, judgment cannot be averted. In other words, the reproach of the Lord will not be turned back. So that's another way it's viewed. If you viewed it from that perspective, and you viewed it reading the NASB, Mike is saying, I can't stop prophesying. I've got to put before the nation an opportunity to repent. Okay, because if I don't, repentance won't come and the reproach is guaranteed. Okay, that's the second view of the Hebrew. Does that make sense? Okay. The third view is the rendering found in the New International Version. In the New International Version, they make all of verse 6 the statement of Micah's opponents. In other words, they have the opponent saying, do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Okay, so they view it as the opponents making that whole statement. Just shut up. What you're talking about isn't going to happen. We're not going to be reproached. So that's another way. And so the NIV renders it a little differently. So I don't know the best way to take it. It is very difficult Hebrew here, and people a lot better than me struggle with it. So you view it the way you want to, okay? That's fine. I don't think there's anything particularly lost in the whatever rendering it is. We see opposition. That's the most important thing. We see these people saying to Micah, shut up. And Micah may or may not be responding there, one way or another. Okay, let's turn over to page 158. Turn over to page 158 in your notes. And the second attack, of course, Dr. Fruchtenbaum is viewing it as two attacks and two responses. So we see a second attack here in verse 7, first part of verse 7. And the first statement is a statement of disbelief. First half of the verse. It is being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? So Dr. Fruchtenbaum views this as a rhetorical question said by the house of Jacob. Their statements of disbelief. And they could be rendered this way. Has the Spirit of God really lost patience with us? Of course not. God is patient. He's not going to lose his patience with us. Would he really bring such a thing upon us? Would he really bring these disasters? The king of Assyria? Would he really do that? No, never. He's a patient God. And so Dr. Fruchtenbaum views the opponents as appealing to the goodness of God, but ignoring the justice of God. That's not new. Same attitudes exist today, don't they? Oh, God's a great God. Doesn't matter what we do. He just pat us on the back. He's the great grandpa in the sky. He'll just wink at us, and we'll be fine. I think the Episcopal Church is doing that these days.
Also, some of the Jewish
God is love, and yeah, he won't ever judge people, yeah. Well, that's only one side of his character, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, so that's the second attack, and then the second response comes from Micah. We're going to take, this seems to be pretty straightforward here, verses 7, 8, and 9. First of all, second part of verse 7, Micah says, "Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly?" So Micah counters this attack to shut up. These are good words. You may not like them because they're prophesying judgment. They're good, but they're good words to the righteous. The righteous are willing to accept God's judgment. The righteous are willing to look at what we're doing from God's point of view. He goes on to say that Israel has become the enemy of God in two ways. First of all, verse 8. "Recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passerbys, from those who are returned from war." So the first way that the nation has become an enemy is oppression of the stranger. And in Exodus 22:25, you see the prohibitions about taking the garment from somebody and not giving it back. So they're violating the Mosaic law. So they oppress the stranger. The second way that Israel has become an enemy of God is in verse 9. "The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever." So the second oppression, oppression of the widow and the orphan. And you see in Isaiah 10:2, cross-reference, Isaiah decried that behavior as well. So that's very consistent. Isaiah is the contemporary of Micah. So Isaiah is seeing the same thing happen up in Jerusalem that Micah is seeing happening out on the Shvelah. The nation, everybody is basically behaving the same way. So because of these kinds of sins, because of the sin of rejecting Micah, because of the sins of a violating the Mosaic law, oppressing the stranger, oppressing the widow, etc., judgment is going to come. And so the judgment is brought out again in verse 10. "Arise and go, for this is no place of rest, because of the uncleanness that brings destruction, a painful destruction." So he's prophesying the exile here. Why? Because, point two, the purpose of the land was for Israel's rest. And you see some cross-references. Deuteronomy 12, Psalm 95. We were to come into the land and experience rest, a land of milk and honey, a land where life would be easy because God's blessing would be abundant if we were obeying the Mosaic Covenant. But you know, the Mosaic Covenant has blessings and curses associated with it. And so if uncleanness comes, sin comes, the land would vomit you out, point three. And Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20 both state that when Israel loses her land, she's going to lose her place of rest. She will not rest, the land will rest, but the people will not rest. And all this is brought out as well in point four there, the Palestinian covenant. And Dr. F. Arnold already knows I don't like that name for that covenant. He uses that term because theology books usually use it, okay? I like to call it the land covenant, okay? I like to call it the land covenant, Deuteronomy 29 and 30. And I'm going to pass out to you this chart on the land covenant just to make sure you're familiar with it. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant. Yeah, he does call it the land covenant in the new version of Footsteps, in a secondary way, you know. But unfortunately, so many theology books are stuck with the Palestinian covenant that many commentators use that terminology. So when you're reading a theology book or a commentary, just take your pen and scratch out the word Palestinian and write land over it, okay? You have my permission. All right. Now, what is the Palestinian or land covenant? Well, it's a part of the Abrahamic covenant. See, the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional eternal covenant made with the Jewish people, and it contains discipline for disobedience. It was given to Abraham in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, confirmed through Isaac, not Ishmael, in Genesis 26, confirmed through Jacob, not Esau, in Genesis 28, confirmed to all 12 tribes, Genesis 49, comes down to the Jewish people through Genesis 49. Okay, it contained three basic stipulations: land blessings, nation blessings, and spiritual blessings. Those three basic stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant are expanded and developed in other covenants of the Bible. The spiritual blessings expanded in the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 and following. The national blessings expanded in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicle, and Psalm 89. And here's where we are today. The land blessings expanded and detailed in the land covenant of Deuteronomy 29 and 30. So what? Here's an outline of the land covenant there. What does it teach us? First of all, we learn in Deuteronomy 29:1 that this land covenant is a distinct and different covenant. This distinct and different from the Mosaic covenant. God says in Deuteronomy 21, it is a covenant besides the covenant made at Horeb. So it's a distinct covenant. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant, not part of the Mosaic covenant. Okay? It begins with a long section, chapter 29, verses 2 through 29, detailing the disobedience that we'll go through. Israel's past and current history. God knew very well that we would be disobedient to Him. This is no surprise to an omniscient, all-powerful God. Okay? He knew very well what was coming. And then when he gets to Deuteronomy 30, he then promises you are going to have discipline for your disobedience, and that will be a worldwide dispersion. A worldwide dispersion. And of course, this is all repeated in Deuteronomy 28 and in Leviticus 26, which is the curses and blessings of the Mosaic covenant as well. The Mosaic covenant has the same discipline associated with it. But then, under the land covenant, God promises a final restoration, Deuteronomy 3, 30, 2 through 10. And this speaks of Israel's future. There will be a final restoration from a worldwide dispersion. So that is basically a quick outline of the land covenant for you. And as you can see, point A, at the bottom of the page, page 158, obedience means rest, but disobedience means exile. Now, it's going to be temporary. It's not going to be forever. The last one has lasted 2,000 years. But we are going to experience dispersion for our disobedience. So that's what he's bringing out in chapter 2, verse 10. He's promising that there's going to be an exile coming for disobedience. All right, let's move over to, let's see, keep going. Page 159, the cause for the judgment that's going to come upon Israel. The cause is in verse 11. Arise and go, he says in verse 10. Leave your place of rest because of a destruction. Verse 11 then, the cause. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be a spokesman to this people. Isn't that an amazing word picture there? And what's the cause? The cause is a desire for the false prophets. You know, the people wanted prophets who preached what they wanted to hear. Prophets who preached what they wanted to hear. Jeremiah 5, you see the cross-reference there? Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31. And I thought I'd just put it up here real quickly. Jeremiah will say in just a few years, a horrible and shocking thing has happened to the land. The prophets prophesy lies. And the priests rule by their own authority, not God's authority, not God's truth. And what is the evaluation? And my people love it this way. Woo, what an indictment of the nation in Jeremiah's day. But what will you do in the end? Ooh, it's well underway in Micah's time. Well underway in Micah's time. Question?
The situation we have in our land right now, with such a small majority of homosexuals having such a stranglehold, the majority of the people are not wanting the homosexuals to have all that power.
Right.
They're not saying that the homosexuals have the right lifestyle. But it looks like it. What does that verse say again?
Well, that verse says that people, that the nation is loving the lies and sin. Now, there's a good bunch of people in the USA that don't fall into that category yet. We're getting to be more and more of a remnant, I think. But that's a principle that we should look at for our country. When our country loves lies and likes to operate on our own authority, we're in trouble. Yeah, well, we're in trouble. So that's something, it's a warning to us. Yeah, the principle. We can fall into that same trap. Yeah. Yeah, and the days will come, people will not like sound preaching, but they will like preachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. Is it any different in our day? No. Political correctness, yeah, David.
I think it reminds me of what you were mentioning a week or so ago. I think it's about, you know, what does them call evil good and good evil, because it seems a lot that that's what people are seeming to cling to these days.
Right.
We like it that way.
Right. We prefer the evil, yeah. The Bible doesn't give us a standard of right and wrong. We make our own standard of right and wrong. By the way, we feel it's right to do exactly the opposite of God, yeah. Yeah, we got to watch out for that. That's a big warning.
I have to say that some of the Anglicans are standing firm on the word and withdrawing from the church.
Yes.
We pray for those people.
Yeah, good example is the Anglican Church and the conservatives who are saying, wait a second now, we draw the line, we're tired of this stuff. So, you know, we have to stand up. Yeah, the apostasy starts right. Yeah, where's the apostasy starting here? Yeah, starting with the prophets and the priests. So look at our church, right? The churches are the moral standard for the country, and where have the churches gone? Yeah. So we can see it apply. Okay, just another comment or two. Exactly. Yeah, the Ivy League, yeah. The Ivy League schools back east all were started to train pastors, to teach them Hebrew, teach them Greek, teach them pastoral responsibilities, and what are they now? Bastions of liberalism. One last comment. It's not absolute. We know that Micah and Isaiah did not support this. There always was a remnant. Always was a small remnant, yeah. Yeah, it can't be absolute because then it would include Isaiah and Micah, and they're not included. So there will be a, yeah, there is a small remnant who don't go along with this. But the problem is they're only a small remnant. Yeah. And they're not in the leaders. Right, yes. We'll get to the idea of the remnant here in a little bit. Right. Okay. Now, application in your notes. The present exile and dispersion are due to disobedience to revelation. And, you know, this is something that Israel goes through all the time. I'm going to hand out this chart. This chart comes out of my, I think it's my Middle East class, but I just pulled it out so you could see the pattern of dispersion regathering that Israel is going to go through, has gone through, and will go through. And if you understand, one good application to this stuff, if you understand the land covenant and you understand the principle of dispersion regathering, you have a strong basis for defending Israel's right to the land today. Okay? You have a strong basis to say Israel has a right to the land today. And this is the type of information you should use. You should not use human arguments. Don't appeal to human arguments. It's mean or it's cruel or this or that or it's right or wrong. Appeal to Scripture when you're dealing with Israel's right to the land, because that's our foundation of truth. Okay, so we know the land covenant predicts a pattern of dispersion and regathering, and Israel has gone through that. Thank you. Over and over again. The first one, and it gets more and more severe. The disciplines become more and more severe as we refuse to heed God's warnings. And so the dispersion starts off, shall we call it mild, and then gets much more severe. The first dispersion is the Babylonian exile. It was a discipline for disobedience in 605 B.C., but it was limited to the Middle East. After 70 years, we were regathered. A remnant was actually regathered in faith. And we see that in Ezra and Nehemiah. But another exile happened to us, the Roman exile. Again, discipline for disobedience. It happened in 70 A.D. with the first Jewish revolt. It was culminated in 135 A.D. with the second Jewish revolt, predicted in Matthew. And it's a worldwide dispersion. Now, that dispersion lasted some 2,000 years, and we've been regathered now. But we're regathered for judgment, because we're regathered in unbelief right now. This happened, as good a date of any to put down is 1948. And Ezekiel tells us about the fact that God is going to regather the Jewish people in the land in unbelief in preparation for judgment. That's the first worldwide regathering. That's what we're experiencing right now. But we know there's going to be another very short diaspora. During the tribulation, there'll be a tribulation exile. It'll be the discipline for disobedience, the disobedience right here. It'll happen in the midpoint of the tribulation, Matthew 24. It'll be very short, very intense. It'll be worldwide. But after that's all over with, after the tribulation is all over with, we will be regathered for blessing. But we will be regathered in faith, and this will occur at the second coming, Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11:11 says that I will regather Israel a second time in preparation for the blessings of the Messianic Kingdom. So this is the pattern we're going to go through. It's going to come to an end here with the second coming. But just because it's happened once doesn't mean that Israel loses the land. We still retain our right to the land even though we're not in the land. But that's the pattern that Israel will be following. And that's what's being brought out here in point D. On page 159. Okay, what about them? Yeah, they will operate during the first half of the tribulation. Okay, well, let's see. Yeah, at least during the first half of the tribulation, they will become believers. Sometime after the rapture of the church, and their witness will reach to the leaders of the nation. They'll have and millions of Gentiles will be saved through their ministry as well. Each one of them is going to be a little Jewish Billy Graham. Okay? First half of the tribulation, yeah. They'll be busy. We see in the book of Revelation, in that same chapter, just multitudes and multitudes of Gentile souls that are associated with their witness. Okay, question?
So between the regathering and the tribulation, the rapture should come in between
here? I believe the rapture will come prior to the tribulation. I'm a pre-trib rapture person myself, okay? That it could come any moment. Maybe it'll come in the next 5 seconds. Come on. No, didn't. Oh, well. Okay. So I believe in a pre-tribulation. I think that's what Scripture teaches, yeah. Okay, well, let's go on here. Okay, so you see your notes there. Point 1, 2, and 3. The present exile and dispersion are due to disobedience to Revelation. We have the Babylonian exile and the dispersion, Matthew 23. But it will have an end. It will have an end. Isaiah 10. And here's where we get into the idea of the remnant. Isaiah chapter 10. Verses 20 through 22, this dispersion will go on until the remnant returns. Here's where we get to the idea of the remnant. Now in that day, and this is the end times, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them. The escaping is out of the tribulation here. They will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. And we know that remnant will only be one-third of the nation. We'll see that when we get to Zechariah. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, that's the tribulation, overflowing with righteousness. So we do know that Israel will survive, and this pattern of a discipline for disobedience will go on until the remnant finally returns and returns to the Lord. Well, that's true. The remnant has never been any bigger than that. Yeah, yeah. But, it will be a fairly good-sized remnant compared to others. Yeah, we're pretty small now. We're only about 1% of the people. Now, I decided I would run off an article on the remnant. So this is a two-sided handout. The Israel of God from the New Bible Dictionary on one side, and a study on the remnant from Harper's Bible Dictionary and the other, two decent articles. But this idea of the remnant is a very important theme in Scripture. Okay, everybody got their copy? Now, we're rapidly coming to our break. So I tell you what, why don't we take our break? Because point D there, you see that point D in your outline, page 159? Verse 11 ends, and your outline ends with this, introducing this idea of a remnant. The remnant is going to return. And that is his Micah's jumping off place to deal with this idea of the remnant in verses 12 and 13. So I don't want to start that right now. I'd rather have us take our break, and then when you hear the shofar, come on back, and we'll pick up in the middle of page 159. Is it go ahead recording? Okay, everybody ready? Thanks for getting back from the break in good shape. We're in the middle, page 159. The disobedience and dispersion is going to last until the remnant returns. And now in verses 12 and 13, we move to that idea of the remnant. And again, this chart is a work in progress. So when I get it done, I'll hand it on out to you here. We just finished up chapter 2, verse 11. We're going to jump now into the future to Yeshua's second coming, and we're going to deal with the remnant of Israel for a couple of verses. Then we're going to jump back to Micah's present in chapter 3. So that's the time frames that he's dealing with. So he begins now with the city of refuge that will save the remnant, or house the remnant, verse 12, okay? This is going to happen until the remnant returns, verse 12. Surely I will assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. Now, point A in your outline there deals with the tribulation persecutions. And tribulation persecutions mention the need for a city of refuge. We start with Matthew 24, the 15 through 22 cross-reference there. This is so important, I want to bring this out. I want to read it quickly. So this is the Matthew reference. Now, this happens in the middle of the tribulation. Therefore, when you see the what? The abomination of desolation. Yeshua is talking here, and he's talking about the temple. And when we see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place of the temple, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Who's ever on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Who's ever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, and by the way, the elect there is Israel, those days will be cut short. So in the middle of the tribulation, when the Antichrist sets up the abomination of desolation, the Jewish people in Israel are told to flee. Get out of the country. Get out of the nation. Where are they going to go? Well, we learned that in Revelation 12. This Revelation 12:6 talks about the same event in a little different terms. Then the woman, and the woman here is Israel, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And it's also picked up in verses 13 and 14, this whole idea of Israel fleeing in the second half of the tribulation. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down, the dragon is Satan, when he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted who? The woman, Israel, who gave birth to the male child. That's Yeshua. But two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman so she could fly into the wilderness to her place. So there's a place in the wilderness prepared for Israel where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So Israel is told to flee. Flee to a place of refuge. Flee from the serpent. So that's point A on your outline. Point B, there are biblical descriptions of the city of refuge. In Revelation 12:6 and 12:14, we see that it's in the wilderness. She fled into the wilderness. Again here, she could fly into the wilderness. So we know it's in the wilderness. And by the way here, but the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman. That's not a reference to the United States Air Force. Okay? All that is, that same figure speech is used when Israel flees Egypt in the Exodus. I took you out on eagle's wings. God didn't take us out of Egypt with the U.S. Air Force. Okay? It is a symbol of rapid flight. Okay? Go ahead. Yes. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. No, this is just a symbol, a word picture of rapid flight. Okay? Question. I would have to go look that up. Couldn't tell you off the top of my head. Okay. All righty. So now we have the first description of the place of refuge. It's in the wilderness. Revelation 12:6 and 14. We also know that it's in the Transjordan. Daniel 11. Daniel 11 tells us, talking of the Antichrist, he will enter the beautiful land and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued from his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. So when the Antichrist will have virtually worldwide domination, but three areas, all southern and eastern Jordan, for some reason are rescued out of his hand. I don't know. We don't know why. All we know is that these areas will not be under his influence for some reason, according to Daniel. And of course, what is in Edom? but the Mount Seir mountain range and the mountain-locked city of Basra Petra, right? Okay? Now, I've given out this map to all of you in previous times, but I made a copy for those who may not have it, and I just included the Daniel reference there. Does anyone want a copy of this, need a copy of it? Okay. Let's see. Can you come up and get them, those that need it? But you all have this already, the map itself. So how many do we need? Okay. A couple over here. And Doug needs one? Okay. Okay. Four? All right, there's six. Okay, any more? Everybody get one? If you want one, that's fine. I'll make extra copies for the night class. But you already have this map. The only difference is I've linked it to... one more. I've linked it to... No, okay. Question, okay. Yes. Well, there were cities of refuge set up in Israel, six of them, where you could flee if you had accidentally killed somebody, for example. And yes, the idea of the city of refuge already exists, and they were supposed to be set up in Israel. But this is not related. It's a city of refuge, but it's not in Israel. No, no, they were not down here in Edom. They were not down there. Okay, so we have two parts of the description. That it's in the wilderness. And by the way, this is the interpretation of eschatology that I accept. I'm not fostering it off on anybody that you have to accept it either. But I feel that this position that we find in Footsteps of the Messiah deals with the most amount of scripture with the least amount of problems in a consistent literal way. That's why I've adopted this position. I think Footsteps of the Messiah is the best position on prophecy. Again, you don't have to adopt it as your position, but I am going to teach it to you. Okay, another ingredient we get into the description is back in Matthew 24, that the city of refuge has to be in the mountains, Matthew 24:15 through 22. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, okay? So the city of refuge is in the wilderness, it's in the Transjordan, it's in the mountains. Another piece of the puzzle is Isaiah 33:16. And the context of Isaiah 33:16 is the end times, the tribulation, dealing with Israel. Basically, Isaiah says about Israel, he will dwell in the heights, his refuge will be in the impregnable rock, his bread will be given him, his water will be sure. So the context being the Great Tribulation shows us here point A and B. There'll be a refuge for Israel in the rocks. In other words, it'll be defendable. And food and water will be supplied there. So it's going to be prepared in advance. So we get a number of clues regarding what the city of refuge is. The wilderness, the Transjordan, the mountains, defendable, prepared in advance. What place could it be? Well, let me hand out one more handout to you. This is the information on the city of refuge found in Footsteps of the Messiah. I figured we could just read it. It's concise. It's just a couple of pages. And Arnold has put it together in a nice way. So here is the whole position laid out for you. We'll go through it slowly.
That it's in that area that eventually is going to be, Edom is going to be a place...
That area will be a burning wasteland, yes.
Interesting that those are the three areas that are going to be protected.
Yeah, right. Yeah, we don't know why. Why would it say that they would escape out of his hand? We don't know. Okay, everybody got your copy of... this is chapter 13 in Footsteps of the Messiah, point 3. It's the Great Tribulation, additional features and facts, but start with point 3 there, the city of refuge. Let's see, where are we here? I want us to go to, where will I start reading? Am I on the wrong side here? I want you to start on page 296. Okay, turn over to page 296 there. And we'll just read some portions of this. But you can read it in slowly for your nighttime reading and get the whole position. Okay, this is Dr. Fruchtenbaum's position on the city of refuge, which will be Bozrah. Point C on, by the way, this is point C on page 160 is where the conclusion is reached that it's that the city of refuge is Bozrah or Petra. So if you want to take notes on page 160, there's no room there. That's why I gave you this handout. All right, I want you to start out on the in the middle paragraph where it says the ancient city of Bozrah. Everybody see that? On page 296. Okay, the ancient city of Bozrah is located in the region of Mount Seir. You've seen this picture before. See it here? There's the Mount Seir mountain range. Just a small portion of it taken from a lot. So it's pretty rugged mountain range. The ancient city of Bozrah is located in the region of Mount Seir. Mount Seir is a very rocky range of mountains. Its name means hairy mountains. This fulfills the requirement of the Matthew passage, that it be in the mountains. It is located in the wilderness section of ancient Edom, and so fulfills the Revelation passage. And there's the map again. There it is. There's Edom, and the Mount Seir mountain range here falling within Edom. So it fulfills that requirement. It also fulfills the requirement of the Revelation passage. The very nature of the chain of mountains of Mount Seir makes it very defensible. Makes it very, very defensible. And this is just a look in at Bozrah Petra. There's one of the buildings that are carved out of the cliffs of Bozrah Petra. And you can see the cliffs behind it. A very rocky, inaccessible area, very difficult to get to, very defendable. That's a recent picture, yeah.
And you can go inside?
Yeah, you can go inside.
The door, and you're actually inside a building?
Yep, inside a building. There's many of them carved out of the rock. That's exactly the way it is. Okay, so it's the very nature of the chain of mountains of Mount Seir makes it defensible, fulfilling the requirements of the Isaiah passage. Mount Seir is located on the western side of ancient Edom, extending from the southeast of the Dead Sea down to the city of Aqaba. It towers over the Gulf of Eilat. Today the area is southern Jordan. Other passage connecting the remnant to Bozrah will be discussed in the next chapter. So that's the next chapter of the book. Let's go down to the next paragraph. A really fascinating issue is the exact location of Bozrah in the mountain range of Mount Seir. Two places have been suggested. One is the present Arab village of Busira, which seems to retain the name of Bozrah. This is the main argument in favor of it. Another suggestion is the city now known as Petra. While both cities meet all of the above requirements, the author prefers the identification of Petra. Petra is located in a basin within Mount Seir and is totally surrounded by mountains and cliffs. The only way in and out of the city is through a narrow passageway that extends for about a mile and can only be negotiated on foot or by horseback. And so he's referring here to the Sikh. The Sikh is the main entrance into Bozrah Petra. Here you can see it, very narrow, very very steep cliffs. It narrows down to just a few yards at the narrowest point. So this is the main entrance into the city itself. So that makes it very defensible. By the way, Israelis love this place. They're fascinated with Bozrah Petra. And it's very logical to think that they might go there too. All right, let's continue on. This makes the city easy to defend, and its surrounding high cliffs give added meaning and confirmation to Isaiah 33:16. Only a few abreast can enter through this passage at any one time, giving this city even greater defensibility. The name Bozrah, I got a few pages, means sheepfold. Okay, the name Bozrah means sheepfold. An ancient sheepfold had a narrow entrance so that the shepherd could count his sheep. Now, there's your narrow entrance to Bozrah, huh? See your narrow entrance, the Sikh? Question.
Is this from the
Yes, it's from the Revised Footsteps, yeah. It's in the old one, too, yeah. Oh, no, not all the details there. He's added a little bit. Now, here's an ancient rock drawing of shepherds driving their flock into a fortified sheepfold erected to protect the animals from marauders. Extended walls, right here, shield the narrow entrance. It's a Safaite rock drawing found in the desert east of Amman, Jordan. So it's the general area where this drawing was found. But I thought it was a fascinating drawing because it's a fortified sheepfold erected to protect animals from marauders. And what will Israel need? She'll need a fortified sheepfold to protect the sheep from the marauder, the Antichrist. I thought it was a nice parallel. But you see, this shepherd is chasing these guys away. And right in here, there's your narrow entrance. And these little sheepies are hippity-hopping into the sheepfold. And these two shepherds are encouraging the hippity-hop into the protected sheepfold, okay? So you see that? It's a nice little picture.
There's only one gate.
Yeah, one gate. Now here, here is a drawing of a more, probably a better drawing of an ancient Near Eastern sheepfold. Here you see, this is a very formal one that's got high walls. They were also built with low walls that would only come up maybe 3 feet. But you see there's one door, and here the shepherd. Actually, this is wrong. The shepherd would lead his flock into the sheepfold. The Jewish shepherd would. But this guy's, maybe he's a Gentile shepherd. He's following them, okay? But there the sheep are going into their home, very obediently entering their sheepfold where they're protected. And what would the shepherd do? There's no door there, is it? The shepherd would lie down right in here, and he would become the door. And what did Yeshua say? I am the door. That's what he's referring about, too. That he will take the responsibility for the protection and care of his people. So it's pretty nice picture there, isn't it? Pretty fascinating picture. So let's go back to the top of page 1297 again. Batzra means sheepfold. An ancient sheepfold had a narrow entrance so the shepherd could count his sheep. Once inside the fold, the sheep had more room to move around. Petra is shaped like a giant sheepfold with a narrow passage leading up to a spacious circle surrounded by cliffs. This is not true of the town of Busira. Furthermore, by modern Petra is a site known as Butsira, which retains the Hebrew Batzra better than Busira. Okay, so that's why this seems to be a better choice for the location. Better choice for the location. Okay, there's the city of Petra, Basra. Now, I handed this out to you earlier under, I forget which prophet it was, but if you need one, don't have one, I'd be happy. I made a few copies. So who would like this article on Petra, Basra? Okay? Anyone else? Three, four. There's four or so if you take them back there. Anyone else? Now, you should... Oh, you want a copy of the sheepfold? Okay. How many want a copy of the this one? Do you want this one or the other one? You want the what? If I put the other one at the bottom, you want them both? I'll do them both. Huh? Bavakasha. Okay. All right. Uh huh. There's water in there, yes, right. Yeah, it's a prepared place. Okay. What a couple more? Do you need to? Okay. All right, anyone else need this article? You already have this article, unless you missed it for some reason. But if you don't have it, I want to give it to you.
The narrow entrance, narrow and hard is the way to life.
Yeah, the narrow way. Yeah, that's a nice tie-in. Okay, anyone need it? Anyone want any more? Okay, this is just a little article. And you see a picture of the Sikh there, the narrow entrance, and you also see the treasury, one of those buildings carved out of the red rock. And by the way, as you walk through the Sikh, the first building you see is the treasury. If you look there, you can just barely see it peeking through. That's the first thing you see. Pauline. Well, it could be attacked by air, but remember this is the tribulation period. when this is happening, and there's going to be blackouts, there's going to be horrendous weather conditions, there's going to be horrendous things happening during, so air might not be a problem. By the way, these are great bunkers anyway. You know, there's many caves and et cetera there, and so they'd make great bunkers, and if you're not out in the open, it'd be virtually impossible to get to you. So even with a bunker buster, I think. All right, one more question. Where did I get that? I got that out of a biblical dictionary of some sort. It's just a teeny little picture about that big that I scanned in huge. So I got a request. Kathy made a request to combine these two together. So I'll combine those two together and we'll hand it out to you. Okay? Hey, you guys are nothing but trouble. All I do is spoil you. All right. Well. Okay. All right. We'll make a copy of the sheepfold there. We'll hand that out to you. All righty. So that's the place of refuge. That's what I feel is the best position to take, and that is the Israel will flee to a place of refuge. All right. So as you're looking at page 160 there, I just have a note here to point out to you that the NASB says, I will put them together like sheep in the fold. I think it would be better to render that, I will put them together like sheep in Bozrah, with Bozrah being the name of the place. Bozrah means sheepfold. I will put them together like sheep in Bozrah. Okay, now did you notice in the last part of the verse, as point two indicates, they will be noisy with men. In other words, Petra Bozrah is going to be crammed with Jewish people, and it's going to hum. The Hebrew word there has a root. The Hebrew root is hum, which is an onomatopoeic word. Okay, hum. Okay, it's going to hum with people. It's going to be so densely packed that it's always going to be noisy there. You're not going to get a good night's sleep. Somebody's always going to be making some noise. That's the idea. It's like a dense flock of sheep is packed into that place, into the sheepfold.
Like a
say again?
Like a stadium.
Well, I don't know. Okay, but it's going to hum. Literally, the Hebrew says it's going to literally hum with people. And now Israel is going to flee to this place of refuge, trying to escape the marauder, the Antichrist. We're going to be besieged there in Bozrah for 3.5 years. And then in verse 13, a special individual is going to suddenly show up. Verse 13. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. And this is the Messiah acting in his capacity as the Goel, the Kingsman Redeemer. Suddenly, at the end of the tribulation period, the breaker shows up, Yeshua himself. I'm going to hand out an article here on this idea of the Goel, or the Kinsman Redeemer, so that you will get a little bit of information about that whole concept in Scripture. So these are a couple of articles.
Is this going to be after that period of time that they've spent in repentance and prayer?
Yes, this will be after the time of calling out for him to return. Yes. Yes. Okay.
Hear their prayers, and then he will go out to defeat Antichrist?
Yes. Right. That's exactly true. Okay, Redeemer. I want you to look at the top of the page on those two articles. One article is Redeemer out of the Easton's Bible Dictionary. The other one is Goel out of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. But I want you to read under Redeemer. Do you see that there? Redeemer, Hebrew, Goel. One charged with the duty of restoring the rights of another and avenging his wrongs. That's exactly what Yeshua is going to do here as the breaker. He is going to restore the rights of Israel and avenge the wrongs done to her. He's going to save his people. Now, did you notice the titles in verse 13? We're on page 160 there. He's known as the breaker. And Arnold has a nice little note down there. The breaker is taken as the Messiah in Midrash Rabbah. And in that, the rabbi makes the comments, "This one is greater than all who will make breaches. For from thee will arise he of whom it is written, the breaker is gone up before him." So the rabbis see this this breaker as someone greater than anyone else. This is also seen as a messianic verse, Doug, in Bereshit Rabbah 48. Bereshit Rabbah 48. The Midrash on Proverbs 6. The Midrash on Proverbs 6 also relates this to the Messiah. And as for a variety, Metzudat David, in Metzudat David, the rabbi sees the breaker as Elijah the prophet, breaking the way for the Messiah. Now, I don't agree with him that it's Elijah the prophet, but that's an interesting view too. Question. Oh, I better check on that. I'll better check. Might be a misprint. Okay? Might be a misprint there. Let me double check on that. Good. I'm glad you caught that. Let me circle it. Okay. Also, the second title. First title is Breaker. Second title is King. Third title is what? God's personal name. Jehovah, he puts down there. But the last phrase, the Lord at their head, that is God's personal name. The breaker is Israel's king, and the breaker happens to be God himself. So who can that be? Who's the God-man? Who's the Messiah? See, we see the God-man concept right here, don't we? The king of Israel is also God himself. And the progression, points 1, 2, and 3, he breaks through, he marches on, he goes out. Okay, so apparently what happens here is that Yeshua descends from heaven into Basra Petra. Okay, descends into the midst of the city, and then from the inside out, somehow he breaks the Antichrist siege. I don't know if he splits the mountains or what. But it's going to be known as the breaking out here. So he's going to break the Antichrist siege from the inside out. And then he's going to battle the Antichrist armies from Basra up to Jerusalem, treading the winepress. And so the Jewish community formerly trapped in Petra, formerly trapped in Basra, will just follow him. We won't be fighting with him, and neither will we. We as the members of the church will come back with him, but we won't be doing any fighting. He does it all alone. We see that. We'll see that in Isaiah 63, okay? So our ministry may start right away when we return with Yeshua. We may be ministering to the remnant in Basra. I don't know. That'd be an interesting thought, wouldn't it, that we will come back and immediately minister to them and then walk with them, lead them, back to Jerusalem following the wine press. It's an interesting picture. I don't know what all is going to happen here, but he's going to break out. I have a feeling he's just going to split them. Mount Seir, wide open. Just go right on out. I'd like to see Steve Spielberg portray that. I mean, and I can see it in the movies, man. Say again? When he comes to know Mashiach. Yeah, pray for Steve Spielberg. Okay, let's take a look at a couple of verses, sections of scripture that deal with this. Isaiah 34, 1 through 7, you see the cross references. This is so important. I want us just to read it and see how it all relates. Isaiah, "Draw near, O mountains." Oh, great. It's working. There it goes. "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. So here's an announcement for the entire world to listen to what's going to go on here. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So this is the worldwide army put together by the Antichrist. And so their slain will be thrown out. Their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. Not exactly a pretty picture, is it? This is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Gentle. He's a warrior also, folks. And all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword, here's God speaking, why will all this happen? For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, and upon the people for whom I have devoted to destruction. That would be the armies of the Antichrist. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen all shall fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land shall be soaked with blood, their blood become greasy with fat. And so God moving out in judgment against the Antichrist armies is viewed as a great sacrifice. Great sacrifice on behalf of his people. Now, here we come to my favorite section of Scripture. Here you guys are going to think I'm really a kook. I don't know, this was great. I love this section of Scripture. So just bear with me, okay? This is the second coming. Isaiah's in Jerusalem. Micah's contemporary. Isaiah is in Jerusalem. He's looking south, and he sees the second coming, and he sees an incredible figure approaching him, a glorious figure approaching him, the Shekinah glory. And he enters into a question and answer dialogue with this figure. Here's what goes on. He asks a question. Who is this who comes from where? From Edom. With garments of glowing colors from Bozrah. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Who is this? He's never seen anyone that glows like this. Can you think back to Yeshua at the Transfiguration. Think to the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, what John saw. This is what Isaiah sees too. Who is this? And the answer comes. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who's that? We're going to need it, folks. The second question. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? And he notices this figure. He may be a glorious figure, but his mother would be mad at him. He's gotten his clothes all dirty. His answer comes. Here's what Yeshua said. I have trodden the wine trough alone. For from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. And my year of redemption has come. Now listen to this, you guys. We're going to be all alone at that time. And I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished that there was no one to uphold Israel. No one. Everybody's against her. Not a soul. So, my own arm brought salvation to me. My wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. There's the second coming. There it is. That's the destruction of the Antichrist armies. Oh yeah, we're going to have troops in that army. So here's a summary of what we've just looked at. A summary of the campaign of Armageddon. Just so you'll understand what's happening here. A quick summary of it. And this is in the old footsteps as well as the new one. It's a little fancier in the new one. Step one, the Antichrist armies assemble at Armageddon. No battle is fought there. That's simply the assembly point for all the armies of the world as they come from south, east, west, north, and they assemble here. There's the destruction of Babylon. Babylon, which is the worldwide capital of the planet, is destroyed. Step two, we're not going to go into that here. Step three, the fall of Jerusalem. We'll see this when we get to Zechariah. Zechariah goes into this in detail. The armies of the Antichrist move south over the hills of Judea, down the Judean mountains to Jerusalem. An incredibly fierce battle ensues there, where the Jewish people are empowered beyond any to be a fighting force beyond anything they'd ever known. There's a tremendous slaughter here in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem falls. Jerusalem will fall. The Jewish people then flee south to Bozrah or Petra, point four. The Antichrist armies follow them south and besiege Bozrah Petra for 3.5 years. There we come to the national regeneration of Israel. There we've looked at this in other sections of Scripture. Hosea, remember when we were in Hosea? A decree goes out from the nations of, from the leaders of Israel to call on the Messiah. And we also saw that Yeshua said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" We will repent of our rejection of his Messiahship. We will call on him to return, and that's what he will do. He will return to the city of Bozrah or Petra, touch down probably in the middle of the city, break the siege, and begin to battle the armies of the Antichrist all the way back up to Jerusalem. And that is what Isaiah has just seen. Isaiah is here watching this scene unfold before him. This is what is known in Isaiah 63 and in the book of Revelation as the wine press. Basically, this is the wine press of the wrath of God Almighty. Right here. At the end of the fighting is in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the Kidron, probably the Kidron, or that new valley that's created when the Mount of Olives split. And Yeshua then makes a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives. And the campaign of Armageddon comes to a close. That's, in a nutshell, is what we're going to look at the Second Coming. Any questions on that at all? I have a book you can buy. I do have this map. This map was handed out to you earlier. Okay, you've all got this unless you didn't make it here. Anyone want this? You've all got this map? Anyone want it? You probably don't. Anyone else want it? This is not new information that I'm sharing with all of you. That's why I'm just doing a few copies. We're just developing it over and over and over again. Yeah. Anyone else want the summary of the campaign of Armageddon?
The destruction of Babylon while the armies are gathering Armageddon. Who's doing the destruction of Babylon?
Okay, quick question here. Faye has asked a good question. Who destroys Babylon? It's stated as my sanctified ones. So I don't know exactly who destroys Babylon, but apparently believers in the tribulation period destroy Babylon suddenly and swiftly somehow. But I'm not going into that right now. Plug for footsteps. Go ahead. Right. The subtitle of the book is a study in chronological. Let's see, a sequence of prophetic events. Yeah. So I recommend Footsteps very, very heavily. As you see, all these prophecies that are just scattered around over here. The Book of Revelation is a chronological sequence for them. And if you just if you see the reference in the Book of Revelation and go to the right reference, you can put all these in order, and all of a sudden the Book of Revelation becomes a very straightforward book. The reason people have such trouble trying to interpret it is because they're trying to interpret a skeleton. Okay? This is the meat. This is the meat you put on the bones, and once the meat is on the bones, it makes sense. But when it's just a skeleton, you can build just about anything you want off it. Okay? Alrighty. At least this is the way I feel about it. Okay. we're just about done here. 11, why don't we quit here then? We're on page 161. We've come to the end of the first major section of the book of Micah. And on page 161.2, we start the second major section, the condemnation and consolation of Israel. And we're going to see some great stuff in here. We're going to take a look at the Messianic program, the Messianic people, and the Messianic person. So we got some great stuff ahead of us in chapter 3, 4, and 5. So come back, same place, same station, and there's some wonderful stuff for us. Okay, so let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then I'll send you guys out into that big, bad, horrible world to go vote. Okay? To go vote and to determine the fate of California. Well, actually, I'm glad God is in charge, folks. I'm glad God is in charge. And you folks that are listening to this tape 10 years down the road and don't know what I'm talking about, well, go look into California history. Okay, it's our recall of our governor.